If you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms, that would be great. It's probably roughly right in the middle of your Bible. And I think our ushers who are wandering around have some Bibles in case you need one, so you can just sort of turn around and they'll be happy to pass one out to you. The book of Psalms, yeah, and just turn right to the very front, Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1, I guess. The book of Psalms is one of the most loved parts of all of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. Many of the most familiar passages of Scripture come out of the Psalms. Verses like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," out of Psalm 23. From Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul longs after you, O God," from Psalm 42. These and many, many other passages of Scripture have fueled people's worship and people's prayer for literally millennia. The Psalms are the basis for Jewish worship and have also become the basis, therefore, for Christian worship. There are many denominations, maybe not quite so many anymore, but in even the last 100 years or so, denominations of Christian churches that have used nothing but the book of Psalms as their worship. They don't write their own songs. They don't even abridge Psalms too much. They just sing straight out of the Psalms. If you were, I don't think anyone here is, but if you were a Benedictine monk, for instance, at the monastery out in Mission, the Benedictine monks gather to pray and to worship 7 times a day, every day, every week, every month, every year, for their entire lives in the monastery. The book of Psalms makes up almost all of that worship, so much so that every single week, Benedictine monks all over the world and nuns go through the book of Psalms. They pray through the book of Psalms, all 150, every single week. They completely immerse themselves in this particular book. What I want to do to this morning is 2 things. First of all, I want to just give you a bit of an introduction as to what the Psalms are. How do we read them? What kind of stuff is in this book? The second thing I want to do is, as we're studying this book, I want it to be an invitation to you. An invitation into the life of the Psalms. This is an exciting book. It's a thoroughly human book. And it's a book that's definitely worth spending our time in. So let me provide a few opening comments, and then we're going to get into Psalm 1 and 2. The name for this book in Hebrew is, I always get the pronunciation wrong, Hebrew is a tough language, Tehillim. The word is Tehillim, and it simply means praises. And it's a good name for the book because the overarching theme out of the Psalms is certainly praise. But it's not the kind of praise that's at all naive. It's not the kind of praise that is at all sheltered. It's the kind of praise that is completely and thoroughly human. It's the kind of praise that comes out of struggle, that comes out of gut-wrenching pain that we all deal with at points in our lives. That's the kind of praise that we find in here. It's not the kind of praise that looks around at the world and goes, "Isn't everything perfect all the time?" Certainly not. It's the kind of praise that says, "God, things really aren't perfect. And my life kind of sucks. And I don't think you're even around or that you care." That's the kind of stuff that we're going to encounter in here. For some of you, that might be a little surprising. You didn't know that kind of stuff was in the Bible. I hope for others of you, this is going to be incredibly life-giving, because that's the way you feel. And you're going to open the Psalms and you're going to go, "Oh, someone gets it. Finally, someone understands, and it's even in the Bible. As I've already mentioned, there are 150 psalms. Some of them, like Psalm 117, are incredibly short. Some of them, like Psalm 119, are incredibly long. Incredibly long. Psalm 119 is like, I don't know, 170 some odd verses. It's a large book. It's a really great book, or it's a really great psalm as well. The psalms, if you're looking in your Bibles, probably right at the top of your, right at the beginning of the psalm, it'll say book one. The psalms are divided into five different books. And each one ends with a really cool sort of benediction. Like at the end of one, or at the end of Psalm 41, it says, "Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Each one of the books sort of ends with that sort of benediction, that sort of praise to God. And so what we find in the Psalms is they weren't written as one large collection, but rather they were smaller collections that got compiled. The best we can guess, the best we can discern, is that the Psalms came into their final form that we have today in about the 5th century BC. So this is a very ancient collection. And the earliest psalm that we know of that's in the book is a psalm actually written by Moses, and that's from about 1500 BC. So we've got a collection of books that, or a collection of psalms, sorry, that span about 1,000 years. And that's roughly the span of Israel's history at this point. So we've got a collection that spans the worship of the nation of Israel. Let me tell you a tiny little bit about the types of psalms that you're going to find. And these aren't really strict forms, but there are certain characteristics that that we see over and over again. The first one are going to be hymns of praise. We've already talked about that, and that's often the kind of psalms that we see. And it's not just praise, it's exuberant praise, it's excitement, it's intensity, and it's evangelistic. It calls on others to join the praise. It calls on other people, it calls on other entire nations, it calls on creation to join in the praise. We sing the song, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." That's from the Psalms. Those are the kind of hymns of praise that we're going to find. And I've already touched on this. We're also going to find psalms of lament. Or another word would be songs of complaint. Now, you might think that these are isolated issues or isolated concerns. Roughly one-third of the psalms deal with lament or complaint. These are songs of pain, grief, sorrow, abandonment, calling on God in the midst of distress, not entirely sure that God is hearing all the time. They often end in a reaffirmation of praise, but there are times when you're reading this in the middle of it, it's gut-wrenching. At times, they're difficult to read. Included in this group is a great, or a very interesting, and will be probably the most difficult ones that you'll face, a group of songs called the imprecatory psalms. Now, imprecatory is a great word, so the next time you see Norm, just go up and say, you know, are we going to be covering any of the imprecatory psalms? He'll be thoroughly impressed. It'll be good. And imprecatory basically means a curse. An imprecation is a curse. And already some of you might be getting a little uncomfortable. What do you mean a curse? What kind of curse? These are psalms that actually call down curses from God upon the psalm writer's enemy. Are you surprised that that's in the Bible? I was. The first time I really read them and started understanding what it was that they were, I'm like, seriously, this is in here? They're difficult to read because, as you can imagine, if you're calling down curses on your enemies, there's nothing polite about that. These are nasty sort of things that are going on. How do we read those? We're going to get into that. we will come across them. Then we have Psalms of Remembrance, which, as the name would suggest, are psalms that remember something. And what they remember and what they recount is a time when God has delivered a person or a group of people from calamity, from some sort of distress. They often seem to be connected with lament psalms. And they say things like, Lord, I was in distress, my enemies had surrounded me, but you came through. You heard my prayer, you heard my call. These are psalms that recount a time when God acted very, very decisively in the life of a certain individual or in the life of the people as a whole. They tell a story. We do this every week with communion. We tell a story. We remind ourselves and each other and anybody who happens to be in the room that God has acted decisively to come and save his people. That's why you'll often hear me say, in terms of us celebrating communion, in terms of our response time, I'll often talk about singing the story. And the story is the story of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. So Psalms of Remembrance, those will be familiar. We also have Royal Psalms, which talk about extolling either God as king or extolling a human king as God's deputy, if you will, God's anointed, God's regent here on earth. And we're going to encounter one of those today. And then we will see Wisdom Psalms that share a lot of similar characteristics with other wisdom literature, for instance, the Proverbs. And these are the kind of things that put particular emphasis on the difference between the wise and the foolish, or the righteous and the wicked. Again, we're going to see one of those today. And there are other types as well, but those are six sort of main types that a lot of scholars comment on. And again, it's more about sharing characteristics than a strict form. So what are the Psalms? Well, a lot of people will say that the Psalms are poetry. And it's true, they're a type of poetry. But a little closer to the fact would be this. They're lyrics. They're lyrics to songs. They're lyrics that are meant to be sung. That's how they were written. So we're going to see a lot of artful language in the Psalms. And artful language has a way of encountering us, or us encountering it, in a way that's a little bit different than most other types of literature. For instance, you could stand up and say something like, "The Lord supplies all my needs." That's a good thing to say. It's true. But it doesn't necessarily make great poetry. The Lord supplies all my needs. What you could instead say is this: "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now, what that means, of course, is that the Lord supplies my needs. But it's more beautiful. It's more artistic. And it certainly makes for a better song. We're going to see a lot of simile in the Psalms, where God is compared to something. And again, I don't know, when do you learn about similes? Like grade 7 English? Simile is a comparison using like, as, or then. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. He's obviously not saying that his soul is a deer. It's a comparison. We're also going to see metaphor. Metaphor is a little bit more hard to pick up because it doesn't use the obvious words of like, as, or then. Look for a moment just over at Psalm 3. Most of you are right close there anyways. Verse 3. And the psalm writer David is talking about the Lord, and he says, "Lord, you are a shield around me." Obviously, God isn't actually a shield, right? It's a comparison. David's talking about the protection that the Lord offers him. So we're going to find an awful lot of metaphor. And we're going to find another device called parallelisms. Again, look at Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Essentially saying the same thing, those two lines. But we'll see that sort of device used in all kinds of different ways, creative ways. Again, look at Psalm 3, but look right above verse 1. You're going to find a title there. A Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. A lot of the Psalms have these type of titles in them. They're very interesting. Sometimes they tell us very specific things about who wrote it, David, and we're going to see that there are a lot of different people who wrote the Psalms. Sometimes we're going to find some other things. Like if you look at Psalm 4, for the director of music with stringed instruments, a song of David. Sometimes we're going to see musical quotations. Sometimes we're going to see a particular historical event that happened. And other times we're going to see some words and no one's exactly sure what they mean. They're a little interesting. It's interesting that in the Hebrew scriptures, these are not titles of the Psalms. These are all verse 1. They just throw them right into the text. This is how they're meant to be read. And so we can have great confidence that these are part of God's revelation to us. They're not just an appendage that some editor put together, but that these are something that the Lord intended us to have. As we've seen already, David wrote Psalms. David wrote a lot of the Psalms. Almost half of them are attributed to him. So much so that someone like Charles Spurgeon, who is a great preacher and a commentator in the 19th century, wrote a long book called The Treasury of David. And it's just a book on the Psalms. But David and the Psalms are so closely connected that he could call the whole collection The Treasury of David. Look one more time, I think, into Psalm 3. And between verse 2 and verse 3, you're going to see an interesting little word, probably off to the side. And the word is Selah. Now again, some of these technical terms, we're not exactly sure what they meant. This could be some sort of musical interlude. But most people look at that particular word, and it'll show up in many, many of the Psalms, as a time for contemplation. A time where you reflect on the words that, again, in Hebrew, you would have just sung. We don't want to go too quickly on to the next section. So we're going to pause here a little bit and reflect on what we've just sung and what we've just heard. And again, you're going to come across titles that have words like maskil and other things where you're like, I'm not exactly sure what that's about. So there are kind of two options that everyone throws around. There's the option of it being some sort of musical notation, or there's the option of it being included in a particular type of worship service. For instance, we've got these royal psalms, and these psalms would have been used not exclusively, but definitely when the community was gathering together to crown a new king. So there are times where it could be said that a maskil, for instance, might be used in a particular coronation service. But these aren't the kind of things to get bogged down in. Or if you really want to get bogged down in them, you can talk to me later and I can point you in the direction of some 100-year-old German theologians that will bog you down. So if any of you are really into that, I can take care of that for you. I can help you out. But how do we read the Psalms? Do we read them individually or do we read them corporately? And the answer is yes. Because we find both in the Psalms. We find a particular person who's struggling at times or a particular person who is offering incredible praise to God. And these were used in the community. These were to give voice to the whole assembled people of God as they worshiped. We're also going to find psalms that are definitely written from a community point of view. And yet Jews and Christians throughout the centuries have been able to use those also and say, ah, I see myself in that. I can pray that. Even though here, in my room, in my office, I'm not an assembled people of God. I'm one of. But I can still interact in that way. I can still encounter that. Enough introduction. Let's get into Psalms. Turn to Psalm 1, please. You're probably already there. And we're going to look at Psalm 1 and 2 today. Psalm 1, this might be a little obvious to say. Psalm 1 is often seen as the introduction to the book of Psalms. But not just because, not just because it comes at the beginning. But it introduces a lot of the themes that are coming up. And it sets the stage for how to read the rest of the Psalms. We'll get into that a little bit. So what I want to do right now is I want to read both Psalms 1 and 2. You're more than welcome to read with me, or if you want, you can just listen. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And let's continue on in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and destroy you in your way. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I've grouped these together for a couple of reasons. First, because I wanted to introduce a number of the themes that we're going to see here, which will come out in a variety of the Psalms that we look at. And secondly, because there are some very early Christian manuscripts that group them together. So in those manuscripts, there are 149 Psalms because they put 1 and 2 together. And I think that together they make a great introduction. We talked about wisdom psalms a couple of minutes ago. Psalm 1 is a great example of a wisdom psalm. It draws a sharp distinction between two different types of people. First, we have the blessed people. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of mockers, or in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. Blessed is a person who's not like this. And what are they not like? Blessed is a person who does not conform to the ways of the world. And conformity to the world in this verse happens in three different levels. The first is walking. Paying attention. Or taking advice from the wicked. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And let me just add one side note here. The wicked in the Psalms are not necessarily people who do a particular wicked thing, but they're people who are against God. It's more of a being rather than doing. So first of all, we have people who walk, who accept advice from the wicked. Second of all, we have people who stand in the way of sinners. These are people who are lingering. They're starting to identify. They're being party to the ways of the sinners. And then we've got the people who sit in the seat of mockers. They're people who've become one of. They're not walking by. They're not even standing. They're sitting among. They've become one of. Now, some of you might look at that and go, well, mockers, big deal. Mockers, you know, that's not a particularly heavy sin. There are probably some others you could think of that are a little more serious. But in Scripture, mocking has to do with pride, and it has to do with arrogance. And as you continue to read the Scriptures, you'll find out that God takes that rather seriously. We sang a song this morning about humility. That's the kind of thing that God is looking for. In Proverbs, there's a great verse, kind of a scary verse. It says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, some of you have heard me say this before. I'm not sure what it means to be opposed by God, but I don't think it's a good thing. It certainly doesn't sound like a good thing, and the whole sense of it is like, yeah, you want to avoid that. So in this psalm, sitting in the seat of mockers, well, it's not sitting in the seat of murderers or adulterers, but it's these people who have this attitude against God, that God has nothing to say to them, and that they can make fun of the people of God. Blessed is the one who's not one of those. But, verse 2, blessed is the one who is like this. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Blessed is that person. They're not paying attention to the sinners. They're not hanging out with the wicked. They're not arrogant. They're not proud and mocking. They're delighting in the law of God. And God's law, in this case, means the whole of Scripture and the whole of God's revelation that teaches people how to live. That's what they're delighting in. And not only do they delight in it, not only do they praise God for it and enjoy it, they meditate on it. Now again, we have all sorts of ideas when the word meditate comes up. In Scripture, every sense of the word meditate has nothing to do with being emptied. It has everything to do with being filled. It's not emptying oneself so that we can gain some sort of awareness, some sort of divine revelation. It's about filling ourselves. In this case, filling ourselves with the law of God, filling ourselves with the Word of God, so that it permeates every aspect of our being. The Hebrew word actually means mumble. The Word of God is being mumbled, always in the back of our minds or in the front of our minds. It's always something that's with us so that we can just allow it to become part of us. The idea of marinating. I've been barbecuing too much, I think, but the idea is marinating, just allowing the law of God to overwhelm us and just flow into us. That's the blessed person. So remember, in the Bible, meditating is always about filling and never about emptying. Then verse 3, the centerpiece of the psalm. The blessed person is like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in season. The leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. It's a beautiful picture, and it is a picture, and you're supposed to see it as a picture and not just read it. Again, this is poetry, this is lyric. Imagine the tree. Yes, you can use your imaginations when you read the Bible. Imagine the tree planted by a stream. Let me read to you from the prophet Jeremiah, and I think we've got this on the screen, if I'm not mistaken. Cool, there we go. It's from Jeremiah chapter 17. I have to aid. It sort of gives a bit of a broader picture. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its root by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. This is the blessed person. The person who meditates on the law of God. The person who marinates in the law of God. It's a beautiful picture. And back in Psalm 4, we have another picture. Whereas in Jeremiah, he talks about the wicked being like a sort of a dead shrub in the middle of the desert. Psalm 4 goes a little further. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The image of an ancient person winnowing wheat or winnowing corn, throwing it up in the air, all the grain falls down, but the chaff just blows away because it's useless. It comes to nothing. It's completely dead. This is what the wicked are like. So they will not stand in the judgment, nor in the assembly of the righteous. They will be cut off from the people of God. And again, verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, holding out the two options, the righteous and the wicked. Notice that there isn't a third. It's one or the other. Now, this psalm is at the beginning of this book because it presents a picture of reality. Some of you, I believe, I would think, are struggling with that a little bit because you are saying to yourself, that's not the reality that I see. Some of you are saying, actually, the wicked seem to be doing okay. Some of them are driving nice cars, they live in cool houses, and some of us, righteous, like me, and I don't mean me, I'm saying that you're saying. And we'll find that in the Psalms all the time. Lord, I am completely blameless in your sight. Look what's going on. Some of the righteous struggle, right? They do. We do. Some of the people who marinate, who meditate on the law of God, have difficulties. They go through stuff that none of us want to go through. They deal with the difficult things of life. But Psalm 1 presents a vision of ultimate reality. Even though our experience often fights against it and says, I'm not sure I buy it. I'm not sure I believe it. That's not what I see around me. This, then, is the invitation that I want to give you into the Psalms. Particularly those of you who are really feeling that. I'm not sure about this. This whole blessing thing doesn't really sound like blessing to me. I'm struggling with it. Welcome to the Psalms. That's what they're about. Over and over and over again, you're going to find as we get into this, and I hope as you spend some time on this, you're going to find people who say, well, God, okay, conceptually I believe that this is who the blessed are, but man, what's going on in my life? I thought I was one of them. They struggle with the same things we do. It might look a little different in ancient times, but it's the same stuff. Over and over again, we will find that the writers of the Psalms assume Psalm 1 to be true. And I think that's why it's the introduction, why it's the first one. They assume it to be true. They take it sort of as the matter of course, but they're having a hard time. They're having a hard time believing it. Just like we do. Or if we don't, I think just like we will. So take heart. You're not the only one. Let's continue a little bit into Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a very cool psalm. It is quoted very often in the New Testament. And we'll look at a couple of those places today. But it's quoted often. It's got a very high view of God's anointed and his rule over the entire universe. But look at the way it starts. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? You get the sense of astonishment. David, who's writing this, the book of Acts will tell us, is looking around going, what are you people doing fighting against God? He's surprised. He can't understand why this could be happening. Why would the nations conspire? And why would the peoples plot in vain? That word plot is interesting because it's the same word that is translated meditate in Psalm 1. So while Psalm 1 has the blessed person meditating on the law of God, Psalm 2 has those same people meditating and plotting, remember that mumbling, against God. And what is it that they're saying? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So they're plotting against God. Look what verse 3 says. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The blessed man in Psalm 1 is delighting in the law of God. Whereas these men are going, the law of God, chains, fetters. We need to throw them off and we need to break free. We need to break free of the law and or the Lord, and we need to break free of his anointed one. And the anointed one, we'll get into a little bit more in a couple of minutes, but the anointed one you need to know is the king of Israel. They say, let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. So instead of delighting in the law, they're trying to get free. And God's response, I think, is frightening. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and he scoffs at them. I think you're in trouble when God is kind of making fun of you. I'm not sure, but I think that's a general rule. If God is looking at you and kind of shaking his head going, you've got to be kidding me. you're on the wrong path. The Lord is laughing. Who are you people who are trying to break free of me, who are coming up against me? How is it that you think that's going to be a good idea? How is it that you think that's going to work? And so he comes against them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord comes against them in judgment. Comes against them in anger. Comes against them in wrath. And I think terror is the appropriate word there. Then verse 7, we see the Anointed One speak. The Anointed One that we've just read about in verse 2. The Anointed One speaks. The Anointed One was the King of Israel. And there are some very interesting interesting aspects to the kingship in Israel. Let me read something to you. This is out of 2 Samuel 7, where God is giving some promises to David. David was Israel's second king. And we will find, again, that David wrote so many of these psalms. And it's all about David's kingship passing down line after line, generation after generation. So David, or the Lord is talking to David, and he says this, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I have removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So the Lord is saying of the king, I am your father, you are my son. Your throne will be established forever. It will never be removed. Now look at verse 7 again in Psalm 1. The Anointed One speaks. He says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is quite dramatic language. God as father, the king as son. All of the nations as the inheritance, all of the ends of the earth as their possession. Certainly no earthly king could ever fulfill this. No king of Israel certainly ever fulfilled this. This was written by David. David had a kingdom, and it was seemingly a nice kingdom, but in comparison to the nations around it, it was a fairly modest kingdom. His son, Solomon, however, really built up the empire. Scripture tells us that he did it on the backs of the people, so that was kind of rough too, but, you know, the ends of the earth? It was a large kingdom, but it wasn't that large. So what's going on here? The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the son of... Jesus is the son of God. Jesus is also the son of David. Yes. And just so anyone listening on the MP3, there was overwhelming response there. That was really impressive. Oh man, I lost my spot. Jesus is the son of David. Matthew 1 tells us that, traces the entire lineage down. there's need for ultimate fulfillment. Certainly the psalm is talking about the king, but ultimately it's talking about Jesus. And in case you're wondering, I will read you a couple of verses. The first I will just read to you. The second will be on the screen. The first is out of Acts 13, verse 33. Which says this. Oh, where are we? So the Apostle Paul is talking, and he says, "We tell you the good news. What God has promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" Paul is taking this great verse about kingship and applying it to the resurrection of Jesus. And then Acts 4, 24 to 27, which should be on the screen, I think. Look at that. Peter and John have just been kind of roughed up by the ruling authorities of the day, and they come back to their group of people after they're released to the early church. It says, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father, through your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Once again, the New Testament is putting this right on Jesus. There's ultimate fulfillment to this coming. But what does this mean for us? Well, the ultimate fulfillment has come. What did this mean for the people? Well, they saw David's kingdom, and it seemed fairly impressive. They now had a king, and a good king. Then they saw Solomon, his son, and Solomon had a much more impressive kingdom. It was rough on them because he worked them really hard and he taxed them really hard, but the nations were paying attention. Then Solomon's son came to power and things didn't go so well and the kingdom got divided. Then the northern part of the kingdom got taken away. 100 years later or so, the southern part of the kingdom gets overrun as well. And so people are still reading scriptures even while they're in Babylon, even while they're being basically... they were taken and shipped off to another country. That's where we get the psalm. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept." Again, from the Psalms. How can we sing the songs of the Lord? How can we sing the songs of the king when we don't even have a kingdom? We don't even have a land. We're in a foreign land. We're in a foreign place. What does that do to the people? God promised it. God promised it. When has God let us down before? God keeps his promises. And so they waited. And they longed and they yearned for the day when the anointed of God would come. And now, of course, we know that a lot of them missed it. But there were those who saw clearly. So again, verse 8, "I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions." Some of you memorize scripture verses. Help me out here. Matthew 28:19. Jesus says to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Oh, okay. Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus speaking to his disciples again right before the resurrection. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This is not coincidence. This is not coincidence. This is the word of God. Verse 10, therefore, ye kings, be wise. The same ones who are addressed in verse 2. The kings who are plotting, who are murmuring, who are marinating against God. Therefore, ye kings, be wise. And you be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or pay homage to the Son. Worship the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. This next passage can be a little bit troubling, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those of you who've been around for a bit know that we just studied Jonah. Why was Jonah so upset? Because I know, Lord, that you are gracious and compassionate. I know that you are slow to anger and rich in love. And I know that you're going to forgive these people, and I don't want you to. Slow to anger. Is the Lord slow to anger? Absolutely. But when his anger is stirred up, it's decisive. It comes quickly. That's what this verse is about. The anger of the Lord can be stirred up. But of course, judgment isn't the last word, right? Be warned, O kings. This is our God. If you continue down this path, this is where you're headed. But don't go down that path. Go down this path. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Be the blessed man who marinates, who meditates, who mumbles and murmurs the law of God, who delights in the law of God. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, because there's no refuge from him. This psalm sounds harsh. It sounds judgmental. It sounds scary. But there's always grace in there. The hope is being held out. You don't have to be like this. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It's Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. The Lord is renewing his covenant with Israel, and he says, "See, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life." Here are the options. There's life, there's death. Choose this one here. And over again, people start wandering over to this side. And over again, God says, no, here, this one. This is the one you ought to choose. There is always grace in the midst of judgment. But Scripture is clear that judgment will come. This table that we celebrate every week, this is a table of grace. This is a table of life. This is a table of saying, I am not going to be judged. I'm going to choose the blessed life over the judgment that God has promised. I'm going to choose to be one who delights in the law of God because he's a God who is good. So today, as we come, as we respond, let me say, choose life. And blessed are you who take refuge in him. Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, you are good. Your word continues to show that you are good over and over again. Lord, though sometimes we don't understand it in our experience, Lord, we trust that you are a good God. Father, as we come to you now and respond, give us a sense of your goodness. Allow us to be people who delight in your word and experience your blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.